Well, we have been looking at King Solomon, his life, but today we are going to take a break from that, moving from 1 Kings to 2 Kings chapter 5. And so this is a story about a young, faithful girl, and this is just, of course, a little sliver of history that we're looking at, but it records this really unusual occurrence in the Northern Kingdom. So this is about 200 years after Solomon's kind of magnificent kingdom has been divided. And if you look, there's a lot of things going on in 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll see a man in need, a message to be believed, a believer transmitting that message. We'll see the gift of grace, the promise of healing, the necessity and the challenge of faith, the power of God, the confession of Yahweh as Lord. We'll see a changed life and even kind of a baptism. It's all here and a lot more in 2 Kings chapter 5. Today we're going to be baptizing, as Joe said, some young faithful girls. And so in honor of that, we're looking at this story. It's truly amazing, isn't it, how God can use a young person. I've been astounded by young people's faith at times, just the simplicity and the trust they have in God, and even their relationship with God. Sometimes it's challenging to me, it's inspiring to me. But we can, if we're not careful, discount youth, and we can even discount ourselves in some ways that are outside of who we are and what God has called us to be and do. We can, you know, in life, those of us that have some years under our belts, we can become, can't we, skeptical and critical, and we can allow that along with our fears and our doubts and our past and maybe a weak identity in Christ to hold us back from all kinds of divine opportunities, things that God has called us to. And so as we watch this a faithful young girl today, I hope you'll be challenged and inspired as well. But I want to ask you from the get-go here, you know, what holds you back today? What is keeping you from stepping out, from standing tall, from speaking up and being used for the glory and the purposes of God? I looked at some different statistics and some research, and it varied quite a bit. But I'll give you a couple things here tied into young people, but the main thing is they all echoed one thing, just how critical it is that we are constantly sharing the gospel with our children and young people around us. So this is one, the Barna Group, I don't have the date they did this, but in this particular study, it was 6% of adult Christians made their decision to follow God after the age 18. So 94% made their decision prior to age 18. There was a study by the NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals. This was 2015. Their poll said this, that age 4 to 14, that 63% of people made their decision to follow Christ from age 4 to 14. Another one that I saw was much higher, 85%. But no matter where the poll was, I think that the thing that we have to wake up and think about is just how critical it is for us to be sharing the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the young people around us. And we need to see the kids in our church and in our home as kids that are lost. They're lost. Even in Sabbath school, the cute little ones, they're lost. They're lost. And so we need to see them in that sense and to be missional, and missional with those that are right there, right in front of us, in our church walls, in our home. And I want to tell you this, I believe, and I have witnessed this, when your home is Christ-centered and you talk often about the power and the goodness and the grace of God, when you just extol and expand the things of God, His magnificence and everything about Him, your children, they begin to yearn for this God. The Spirit of God begins to work with them, and they're drawn to this God. And though they're little, their faith can be big. So here we have this young faithful girl. She's only mentioned basically once, but In fact, she is really, she's the hero of this whole story we're looking at. She's the one. And I'm impressed by her and what she accomplished and her willingness to speak out. She doesn't have a name. We're not given her name. But, you know, the fact of the matter is there would be no healing. There would be no story of Naaman, really, if it weren't for this young lady. So we're going to focus in on this Syrian general named Naaman, the prophet Elisha, and this young faithful girl. It was interesting to me. I didn't realize, but Elijah is mentioned about 29 times in the New Testament, and Elisha only once. And it's Luke 4:27. It's where Jesus is talking to the people around him. I think there's some religious leaders and things, and he speaks first of Elijah and the widow, and then he talks about Elisha and Naaman. 4:27 says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So we see God's grace being shown to the Gentiles all the way down through history. And in this text, we'll see God's prophets, they're ministering miraculously the grace of God to these Gentiles, the widow and this leader, Naaman, in Syria. After Jesus shares this, I just find this so interesting. In verse 28, he says, "Those that heard, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They were enraged. They were angry. And they rose up and they thrust him, Jesus, out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff," right? And I might say Jesus allowed that to happen, right? He allowed that to happen. And then verse 30, I love verse 30. It says, so he's on the precipices. He's on this edge of this cliff. They're angry. They're enraged. They're going to throw him off and be done with him. And verse 30 says, Luke 4, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Now, you might say, maybe he just kind of, you know, made his way through, knocking shoulders with through there. But, you know, I like to think, and I'm theorizing, but that he just walked through them. He just walked through them. I think something miraculous happened there. But this whole thing, I think, just shouts out this issue of pride, of spiritual pride. And we're going to see that in our story today. I want to read to you a verse that I hope is very, very familiar to you. This is just John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world he might be saved." Jesus has had this heart for all people from the very beginning, for the world, if you will. You know, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And one of the themes that's maybe somewhat in the background here in 2 Kings 5 is the theme of reconciliation. And God he is a God of restoration, of course, but reconciliation as well. He's reconciling us to one another. But true reconciliation cannot exist without the reconciliation of us to God. And when that happens, then we're truly able to find reconciliation with one another. Someone said, the ground in front of the cross is perfectly level. And it points us to Galatians 3:26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There's so much there. There's restoration, there's reconciliation, and a whole lot more. And it takes us into this story. Now, we'll look at verse 1 of 2 Kings 5. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. But he was a leper. Those are some astounding things, descriptions that are given about this man, Naaman. And so he had great accolades from the leader, the king of Syria, but I'm sure he was lifted up and looked highly by all the people in Syria and the land too. So he was used to, I think, a lot of attention or admiration, if you will. And of course, when that happens, it can take us to a place of pride, and we'll see this with Naaman in a minute. But so Naaman was this man. Let's think about him a little bit more, just for a moment. He was at the zenith of his career. He's a Syrian commander over the troops, and he's won many victories out on the battlefield, and he has the high confidence of the king. You know, the king says some great things about him. The king held him in high esteem. But then with all this prestige, authority, and no doubt wealth, Naaman was doomed. He was a doomed man because under his uniform, his military uniform, was the body of a leper. Right? And if you look, later we'll look at verse 11, but it appears in verse 11, we're theorizing again a little bit, but that maybe the leprosy was confined at this moment anyway to one area possibly. But he had leprosy, and leprosy, of course, carried with it all kinds of social stigmas, and it was a very serious disease. And leprosy, of course, left unchecked, it spreads and ultimately it kills, and it's a horrible, horrible disease. And like Naaman, you know, all of us, under our uniform, we are flawed. Flawed men, flawed women in need of a Savior. That's where Naaman was, and that's where you and I were if we were without Christ, before we came to Christ. And Naaman had accomplished a lot of things, but for us, you know, it doesn't matter what you accomplish, what you acquire. None of that really matters. What you possess, or how fancy your uniform is, or how good looking you are, or whatever, right? None of those things really matter, because the thing is, somewhat like Naaman, you were born with this disease of sin. And Romans 4:23, of course, says, all have sinned and fell short and are in need of God, fell short of the glory of God. And so the word also says we're all sons of disobedience. We're all children of wrath. We all need a Savior. Naaman, no doubt, had maybe in his victories, you know, Assyria and Israel, Judah, they were always battling back and forth, and Syria often had some pretty good victories over them. And maybe Naaman was, leading some of those battles in which they won against Israel, against Judah. But these were a heathen people. They did not really know the God of Israel. Maybe one of the saddest moments or statements in Scripture, at least to this date, is found in 2 Kings 24:20, and it says, it was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. But the Lord was not through with his people, was he? And so there is comfort in these words for you and for me. Because sometimes we too suffer severe discipline because of our actions, because of choices that we have made. And we can resist those things, or we can embrace those things. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. So this chaos that you're going through, this struggle that you're having right now, all this stuff, maybe the Lord is allowing that because He loves you, because He delights in you, because He wants to bring a further transformation in your life. And so we have to step back and realize the character of God, the love of God, the grace of God, and the discipline of God. And as all those things come together in our life, really wonderful things transformationally can happen, and things that glorify our God as well. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're going through. Maybe the Lord is allowing you. But just remember, this Lord, He loves you. He delights in you. Even though He may be allowing something or even disciplining you, He is the lover of your soul. You are a leper, and He is a lover, and He is a lover of lepers. And so there you are, right? Colleen read this to me last night, and I've read it before, but I too, like her, love this verse. It's Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God, in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, some of those things, I have a hard time applying those to my God, right? He's rejoicing over me with gladness. And He quiets me. He takes me to a place of peace when I rest in His love. And He rejoices over me with singing. Did you know God sings? Evidently He does. Bass, tenor, I'm not sure, but I'm sure it's amazing. And He rejoices over you, over me, with singing. That just blows my mind. God has passion for me. He desires me. He wants me. He loves me. I know me, and I shouldn't be wanted or loved, right? But He does anyway. So praise be the name of my God, the lover of my soul, right? 2 Kings 5, verse 2, it says, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive young girl. Here she is. They brought her back from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, Naaman's wife, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Now, this young girl, I think, should just shake us up, inspire us, as we said before, challenge us. This thing of leprosy, there's no, I think, direct scriptural reference of this, but you really see it in regards to comparing leprosy and sin. In fact, if you go to Leviticus 13, it lays out how to deal with leprosy. And leprosy, like sin, it's deeper than the external. It's deeper than what's on the skin, right? And it spreads. Sin spreads. And it defiles, right? And it isolates us. It isolates us from our God. It isolates us from other people. It isolates us from the calling and the mission that God has for each one of us. And really, like leprosy, it is only fit for the fire, sin. That's in verse 52 and 57, Leviticus 13. When you get time and you get home, go back and read Leviticus 13. Very interesting about leprosy. It was regarded as this horrible, incurable disease. But this young, faithful girl, she had been taught by her parents, has she not? She had been taught that nothing is impossible with God, right? We're talking about this horrible, incurable disease, and she is a servant girl taken away from her homeland, in a vulnerable state, and she stands up and she says, you know what? If you would go to this prophet of God, he would heal you. Wow. Wow. Her parents had done well, hadn't they? the result of their diligence in teaching her was she had a wonderful testimony of faith. Out of the mouth of the babe, right? Little girl, big faith. Well, why aren't we more like this, right? Where's our big faith? Why are we so apprehensive? We pass situations, we pass opportunities all the time, I believe, every day, where God is ready to move in a miraculous way, and we're wrapped up in whatever. Why couldn't we stop and say, you know what, David, my God might want to heal you today. Let's pray. You know what? My God might heal your marriage. Let's pray. You know what? Let's pray. You know, we shrink back from these things. Why do we do that? Why are we like that? Why are we so apprehensive to our shame? But not this young faithful girl. My God could heal you, she says. My God could save you. My God loves you. That should be our go-to, should it not? But so often it is not our go-to. The Lord really did a gracious thing when he allowed Naaman to bring this young faithful girl back with him out of Israel. She was, yes, a slave, but you know the reality of it, because of her great faith in God, yes, a slave, but she was also free. She was also free because she trusted in a God of deliverance, a God of power, a God of love. And so, you know, you may be today, you may be right now in a dark place, but still, I'm telling you, still, you can walk in the light. And you may be stricken, you may be struggling right now, but even in the midst of that, you can still have the strength of the Lord. So don't allow your context or your circumstances to dictate your identity or your perspective. And how often we do, don't we? We just let it consume us and control us and trap us and hold us captive. Why do we do that? Are you doing that? This young girl's faith, it allowed her to rise up and live above her circumstances. So for you personally today, think about this. For you, what might be holding you captive? What might be manipulating you, controlling you in some way? You know, our enemy wants to use our context, our circumstances, our struggle, our pain. He wants to use those things, and he wants to, you know, totally control us. He wants those things to become our identity. And we have to say no. We have to refuse that and rebuke that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you're willing to do that, because that is a place that Satan is waging a war and winning handily often. 2 Kings 5 verse 4, and Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, well, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Verse 6, and then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Now there's a couple things here. You know, why did Naaman listen to this puny little girl? Slave girl. Why did he listen to her? I mean, he takes that information, doesn't he? And he goes to his he goes to the king, to his boss. There's a lot on the line here, and he says, "Hey, my servant girl said thus and thus," and of course the king responds. But why did Naaman believe her? I mean, it would have been real easy to just say, "Little girl, get out of here. I don't want to listen to you. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just little." You don't know nothing. But he didn't. Well, she was credible. She was credible to him because of the life that she had lived and the way that she had served, right? In Babylon, we're talking about Babylon downstairs, right? She was credible because of her heart and the way she served. And so he listened to her because who she was and the great faith that God had, that she had for God and what God was doing in and through her. Now, the way that the king reacts, you know, he says, let's get all this money together, these clothes, we'll carry all this stuff and we'll present it and we'll ask for this healing. You know, unsaved people, obviously, they don't know about the things of the Lord or the grace of our God. And oftentimes, they will complicate things that are very, very simple. Of course, we aren't saved today. There's multitudes of scriptures we could cite. We aren't saved by bringing gifts to God, but by receiving, by faith, His gift of eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 makes it so clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any of you would boast, right? It's clear, but the Gentiles or people in general operate on a whole nother realm. And things that we love and delight in about God, they find to be foolish and unbelievable. And cast them off. Verse 7 and 8 of 2 Kings 5, it says, and it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man needs a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me that he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So his interpretation is, this guy's picking a fight. He sends Naaman to me and he wants me to heal him. Who am I? I'm not a healer. I'm not a god. I can't heal you. This is a setup. This whole thing is about, he's picking a fight. There's going to be a war. It's not going to be good. But Elisha steps in. Verse 9, it says, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger out to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was furious. Furious! And went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal my leprosy, over this place where this leprosy is at. That's what I had envisioned. That's what should have happened. He didn't have the common courtesy. He didn't respect me even to come out of the house and talk to me face to face. He sent his servant out to me. How dare he? So there is that pride just all blown up out of shape, right? You know, I think Elisha knew that Naaman would have to be humbled before he would be healed. And that's probably the case really for all of us, especially when we're talking about spiritual healing. We have to be humbled first. And so there was, you know, a certain way that the Gentiles did things, lavish gifts, and they should be accepted with great appreciation. That's the way things were done, right? But no, God has a whole different way of doing things, and God's prophets as well, and hopefully God's people as well. So pride is, it's probably our greatest enemy. Humility is probably our greatest friend. And pride is Satan's, maybe his most effective, maybe his most destructive tool that he uses on us. You know, if you truly know God, if you truly know God, you can't help. You can't help but be humble. And if you truly know yourself, if you're honest, you truly cannot be proud. Right? And you might wonder, well, how am I stacking up? Am I like Naaman, full of pride. We all struggle with it, don't we, in various ways, at various times. The Bible lays out some marks of humility, and I'll read just a couple of them. It's a long list that the Bible portrays. So if we were going to say, what is the mark of humility? Do I bear the marks of humility? You know, recognizing and trusting in God's character, seeing yourself as someone who has no right to question God, to judge our almighty God, our perfect God, a person that focuses on Christ, who's crying out to God in humility and prayer. We're overwhelmed with God's grace and His goodness. We have this thankful attitude of gratitude towards God, of course, but even towards others. And we're gentle and we're patient. And anyway, there's a very, very long, long list that the Bible lays out of what would picture a humble man and a humble woman. And Naaman was not that kind of man. And many of us struggle with this same affliction, if you will, pride. I like this. This is Jonathan Edwards, great preacher, and he is commenting on the wonderful revival in Northampton, Massachusetts. This is 1737. There's this revival that has broke out. Great things are happening. And here's what Jonathan Edwards says. This is regard to a spiritual pride. He says, "The first and worst cause of errors that abound in our day and age is spiritual pride. This is the main door which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for advancement, the advancement of Christ. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. Pride is the main handle by which he has a hold of the Christian persons and the chief source of all mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. Spiritual pride is the main spring, or at least the main support of all other errors. Until this disease is cured, medicines are applied in vain to heal all other diseases." Jonathan Edwards had it right. He did. Spiritual pride can be just devastating to us and to all those around us and to churches as well. So the story goes on here. We'll quickly move through it. This is verse 12. It says, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage, right? And he had traveled, they say, like maybe 100 miles to see the prophet. And it's maybe another 30, 32 miles to the Jordan. I didn't check this, but this is what I read. But I think just the idea that he's being told to go to this Jordan River when there's much nicer rivers and rivers that he would choose. So he's going away in a rage. And then verse 13, "His servants come near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, you would have done it, right? If he would have said, rub your head and pat your tummy and give me 5,000 coins of gold, you would have done it.' All he's asking is just to do this simple thing, right? 'How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down," he listened to them amazingly. "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Now, God always goes above and beyond. He didn't just, you know, like take this away and there's kind of a scar here. You could tell where the leprosy used to be. Oh, no. Through and through, all over his body, his flesh was like the skin, the flesh of a little baby, a little child. He was healed and he was clean. Our God is amazing. Verse 15, "And he returned to the man of God, he and his aides, and came and stood before him and said, 'Indeed, indeed, now I know that there is a God in all the earth. There's no other God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant.' But he said, Elisha, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he still refused. He didn't want to be paid. Verse 17, so Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given two mule loads of earth, dirt, rocks, right? For your servant will no longer offer any burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, no, but to the Lord from this day forward. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. And when my master goes down into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down to the temple of Ramon, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. There's some ideas about what he's requesting here, but some say possibly the king of Syria was weak, and sometimes he would go with him into the temple of these other gods and would help him kneel down. And of course, he's kneeling down along with the king, and he's telling Elisha, this is not where my heart at. I know who the true God is, and so if I do this, please know I'm not worshiping these other gods. I know now there's one true God. The end of the story, verses 20 through 27, is Gehazi's greed. And so I'll just two quick verses, I think 23 and 27. So he takes off, Naaman takes off, headed home. So Naaman said, please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver and 2 bags and 2 changes of garments and handed them to his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Gehazi ran after Naaman. He saw a chance to make some money. He saw that Naaman was willing to give stuff, and he wanted the stuff. And then finally, in the last verse, because of what he did, he's confronted by Elisha. And Elisha says, I know where you went. I know what you did. My heart saw you. You're guilty, you're greedy, you went against God. So, verse 27, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. And the story there ends to a degree. But I want to go back as we sum this up and wrap it up very quickly. Thinking of this faithful girl, and will we be faithful to our God? Will we step out, step up, speak what needs to be spoken? There's some wonderful things about the young. There's an innocence, an unassuming that is honest before God, transparent before God. A young person, there's this wide-eyed and open-hearted pursuit of God. There's this trust of him. They are often just full of faith and accepting of God, full of wonder, full of awe towards God. But the thing is, I think we lose a lot of that ourselves. We can see it in our young, and we're challenged, and we're inspired, we're stirred by it. But a lot of us along the way are no longer like this faithful young girl. We have become calloused and cold and skeptical and critical, like we mentioned earlier. And so as I am impressed with this young girl, I also realize that there's much work to do in my heart. I want to be like that young girl who just says it, just speaks it, who fully trusts and believes in the power and the goodness and the grace of God. Is that where you're at, or do you, like me, need to grow in that as well? We are going to close our service today with a wonderful event. And I want to invite our worship team to come up. And I want to invite these 4 young ladies. They know which rooms they're supposed to go into. And I believe Joel has a helper. We're going to move this pulpit. And after the singers are done, I think they're going to move some of the things that are in the way. The baptistry is a little low. The girls are a little short. So Audrey said maybe you could hold us up and then put us down or something. We'll figure something out. We want to make sure you see this glorious event.